Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
This is the end of Hosea. I think it has been a super book for these reasons. I don't think any book in the whole Bible has the intensity of the emotions that are attributed to God as the book of Hosea. A lover spurned, oh, with pain, you can feel it in chapters 1 through 3. A parent rebelled against, you can feel it in chapter 11. Well, 13 and 14 is going to close out this prophet's recorded ministry. And something very unusual happens in chapter 13:1. Remember, all the way through here, I've told you, there are several different names for the northern 10 tribes. Now, and it's really confusing for someone who just picks the Bible up and starts reading. Before the kingdom split in 922 between Jeroboam, an Ephraimite labor leader, and Rehoboam, Solomon's son, before that happened in 922, all the people of God were known as what? Israel, right? And that was a whole nation. But after that, these northern 10 tribes are going to go by several names. They're going to be called Samaria, that's the capital, going to be called Israel, and they're going to be called Ephraim. And those three names, whenever that occurs, in like the books of Kings and Chronicles, it refers to the northern 10 tribes. But this is the only place I have seen this that I can remember. In 13:1, Ephraim is used in a tribal sense, not a corporate sense of the northern 10 tribes. Now, why that is different there, I don't know. Ephraim is one of the most powerful of the northern tribes. Joshua was an Ephraimite. As you know, Ephraim and Manasseh are only half tribes. Why? They're Joseph's kids, and they both shared his one inheritance. But in reality, they got the largest land grants, and they're the most powerful tribes. Okay, Manasseh is both on the eastern side of the Jordan and the western side. If you have a map in the back of your Bible of the 12 tribes divided, you will see the power of Ephraim and Manasseh real quick, which would be Joseph's kids. Now, Baal is mentioned in verse 1. I want to recommend a book to you that I think if you're interested in the Canaanite pantheon, and it's so influential in the life of Israel. We talk about Ashtoreth, we talk about Baal, we talk about El, which is the chief god of the Canaanite pantheon. There's a little book by William Foxwell Albright, a paperback called Archaeology and the Nation of Israel. And page 72 through about 85 is the best discussion of the Canaanite pantheon taken from the archaeology of the tablets at Ugarit. And it is the only example. It is the whole Baal myth, how he is the god who fought death and died in the spring and all of that. When you see who Baal was, you see immediately why Israel got caught. She's moving from a nomadic existence where the storm god of Sinai provides. Now she's starting to plant crops. Now she's dependent not on the storm god, but on the what? The rain god. And she unfortunately does not know that God is the sole god, not geographically located. And so they go to Baal to ensure the fertility of the land, which what? Kills the fertility because God judges them. And it's a real tragedy. It's all the way through here. Also, as you know, Baal was worshipped in imitation magic. The sex act between temple prostitutes, between just the populace in general, was used to supposedly ensure the fertility of both people and the ground. Now, notice the idolatry mentioned in verses 2 and 3. And in verse 2, I want you to look at your translation real closely, the last line. Now, this my New American Standard has. Y'all might want to get some outlines if y'all didn't get them. They're right up there for all the weeks that passed. They said to them, quote, "Let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves." Now, do you have anything different than that? Let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Does anybody have sacrificers of men? Anybody? Even the margin. Well, the Hebrew here can be interpreted two ways. It can be human sacrifice can be the allusion, or men who bring sacrifices. Now, kissing the calves is one of the signs of Baal worship, 1 Kings 19:18. What had happened, the name in front of the building was Yahweh's church. But what was happening up on the altar was what? Baalism. And the people didn't even realize it. They were worshiping Yahweh in the acts of Baal. Now, that's really what was happening. The calves refer, of course, to the golden calf that Jeroboam the first set up in Dan, that's the northest town, and Bethel, 13 miles north of Jerusalem, to keep his people from having to go to Jerusalem to worship because he felt they'd pull the hearts back away from him. So he set these golden calves. Now, these golden calves were not idols. They did break a commandment, but it was not, thou shalt have any other god before me. That was not the commandment. What commandment did they break? No graven image of things in heaven. You see, Aaron's calf was not a new god. It was a physical representation of Yahweh, a young bull. That's exactly what they tried to reproduce. Now, there were bulls in the temple. The laver, which is the huge washing container, set on four oxen. So it was not totally unheard of in the temple to have some representation. But when it became a symbol of God, that's where the problem came. Okay, now in verse 3, I thought was interesting, there are four metaphors for the frailty of man in the on the face of the breath of God's judgment. Look at them. A morning cloud, dew, which soon disappears, chaff, which is blown away from the threshing floor, and smoke. You have from a chimney. This is a perfect example of modern people reading their day in the Bible. They didn't have chimneys. Chimneys are relatively new. They would light the fire in the middle of the room. The smoke would hit the ceiling and go out any available window. Now, some homes we have found archaeologically had little windows built close to the roof for that very purpose. Usually what? The side that faces the wind, normal wind patterns, the side away from. Which one? Side away from it, suck it out. So chimney is bad. The Hebrew word here is window, not chimney. And it kind of fouls our minds up thinking chimney. We think of a fireplace today. It's not that at all. Verse 4. Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. Now, I picked up on that because this is a little phrase, the Lord your God, is a very, very important phrase. Now, remember, look at your Bible. The word Lord, when it's in all caps, refers to the covenant name for God, spelled YHWH. We think it's pronounced Yahweh. Now, just as a sideline, do you know how we got the name of Jehovah? Germans were the first to do word studies on Hebrew. Germans do not have a Y. They have a J. So everything in our Bible, Jerusalem, Joshua, there is no J in Hebrew. There is no J. It's all Y's. Jerusalem, Yeshua, right? No J. So when it came to Jehovah, they took the vowels from Adonai, which is the name for Lord, put it in the consonant form for the covenant God and got the term Jehovah. I really think when we call God Jehovah, he goes, huh? Totally a made-up name, totally made up. But it was first revealed to Moses at the burning bush. First time God ever called Yahweh is the burning bush. Now, I know his name appears earlier in Genesis, along with Elohim. But basically, the patriarchs called God El Shaddai, which is God Almighty. And not until Moses was he known as Yahweh, which is from the Hebrew verb to be, which can be translated, I am, I will be what I will be. I personally believe the name is an emphasis on that God is the sole possessor of life and the only true living thing. Everything only derives life from Him. He is the ever-living God, would be what I think is a good paraphrase of this Hebrew phrase, Yahweh. Exodus 3:14. Now look at the last part of verse 4. And you were not to know any God except me. That's Exodus 20, verse 3, part of the Ten Commandments. For there is no Savior besides me. That's Exodus 20, verse 4. And then I cared for you in the wilderness in a land of drought. Now, my New American Standard has the word cared, but that's very unfortunate. Do you have something else in verse 5? Have what? Of the instead of drought, burning heat. How about the first word? Do you have anything but I cared? Perfect. What translation is that? Okay. Mine has I cared. New is the word because, see, new is, and we forget this so often because the English new is not synonymous with Hebrew new. When I say new, in English, it's almost like me saying, I believe something. That means I have a cognitive understanding of something. Okay, I know something implies to us with the mind. But for Hebrews, the word know meant interpersonal relationship. I know a person. I'm in relationship with a person. Adam knew Eve, Genesis 4:1, and she conceived. And there again is that whole analogy of God using interpersonal family terms to describe himself. So, I knew you is a term of relationship. Now, here again is this idealized period of the wilderness wandering. Now, think about that. God provided them water. God provided them meat. God provided their shoes did not wear out. Their clothes did not wear out. God was with them in the symbol of the cloud. The Ark of the Covenant was there. God dwelt with them. And the Jews look back on that with such love because God led them daily, provided them daily. And so all the way through Hosea, it was like a courtship time that they looked back on with such joy. Remember those days when y'all courted? Remember those days, the good days? This is the kind of way this is. You might want to see chapter 2, verse 14, chapter 9, verse 10, chapter 12, verse 9, for all these allusions to the ideal period of the 40 years wandering. Verse 6, as they had their pasture, they became satisfied. And being satisfied, their heart became proud, and they forgot me. I've written the side of my Bible, Deuteronomy 6, 10 through 12. And I want you to turn there quickly with me. Deuteronomy 6, 10 through 12. And I want to say a word about prosperity. Prosperity is one of the greatest dangers for a spiritual relationship. Listen to this. And it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a great and splendid cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. You shall eat and be satisfied. Then watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. In Romans 2:4, it says that God's kindness to pagan people has always been misunderstood as God's laxness. Now, friends, we are the same boat. The thing I think has made the church in America so milquetoast is prosperity. Her commitment level is social. The New Testament pattern is not repeated in American life. We have a social, cultural offspring that we think is genuine. And I think it's like a vaccination. We got enough to keep a good case of the disease from getting us. Be careful of prosperity. Verses 7 and 8, five animals are used to describe judgment. There is the lion, the leopard, the bear, the lioness, and the wild beast. And you see all of them there. Verse 9, it is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help. Now, what irony. I put the margin of my Bible, when the light you have is darkness, how great is the darkness. Here they were biting the only hand that was feeding them. Isn't that ridiculous? It's exactly what they were doing. It's just tragedy. You're against me, your help. Can you catch God saying, how can this be? How can you do this? They did. Now, in verse 10 and 11 is a strange little thing we catch over and over in Hosea. Where is your king, that he may save you in all your cities, and your judges whom you requested? Give a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. Now, this sounds like that Hosea is following the tradition of Samuel in 2 Samuel 8, 4 through 9, where when the Israel asked for a king, Samuel was appalled. Now, I think the reason Samuel was so shocked, number one, it hurt his feelings because they were saying, you're too old and your sons aren't like you and we don't trust them, we want a king. But the little phrase that got Samuel was, like the nations around us. Now, there's the little phrase. Because God, back in Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20, told them they would have a king. So it wasn't them having a king that was the problem. It's them wanting a king like the other nations. Now, I think Hosea is reacting to that. You wanted a king? Where is he now? You thought governmental answers could solve all your problems? Where is your governmental answers now? It's a little sarcasm. Do you catch it? If you look at chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, the same sarcasm is there. It's like you're trusting in your political structures. Where are they now? It's a pretty good question. Light does not come from political answers. It comes from personal relationship with the only true God. It's the only source of light and answers. Verse 12, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is stored up. These are two metaphors, bound up and stored, for God remembers their sin. Now, here's an unusual metaphor. I've never seen it before anywhere in the Bible. And when I first read it, I thought, I don't understand that. The pains of childbirth come upon him. Does that surprise you right there? I've never heard the chains of childbirth come upon him before. So that kind of perked my attention up. I thought it was a curse that might get on you or something. He was not a wise son, for it is not the time that he should delay at the opening of the womb. Now, what's that talking about? Wouldn't you think it was dumb if a time for a birth of a child came and the child decided to stay inside, refused to be born, came out, looked around, said, nope, I'm going back. Now, you know and I know a child that's ready to be born is not born, will die. There's not enough room, right? It's going to die. Israel came at the time of opportunity, looked and said, no, I don't want that. Went back to the way she was, and the way she was death. But this is the metaphor here of a child ready to be born, refuses to be born, and dies. Now, verse 14 is two interesting Hebrew words and also some grammatical problems I want to talk to you about. Do you have question marks in verse 14, or do you have periods? Especially the middle phrases. O death, where is your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Do you have question marks or periods? Does anybody have periods? Angie, what do you have?
I have a colon and semicolon.
Okay. I really think that the colons and semicolons are probably better, because the last one, compassion will be hid from my sight, tells me God is not asking questions. He's making statements about judgment. Now, the two words I want to talk about are ransom and redeem. Now, both those Hebrew terms are very significant. The first one means to buy back from slavery. The second one means to buy back from slavery, but with the added element of the personal mediatorship of the Goel, which would be the near kinsman redeemer. So the second one has the idea of God willfully purchasing back his people as a close kin. You catch the personal element there? Both are buyback, but that one is significant. Now, Paul quotes this, O death, where is your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? In 1 Corinthians 15:55. But he is following the Septuagint that has question marks. But I really think the Masoretic text, you can't tell, and I think it ought to be statements of judgment, not questions about will I. I wish I had time to go into death and Sheol. I've done a tape. If you are interested in these terms, I did a tape on Sheol, Hades, Gehenna, and Tartarus, which are all the words for the realm of the dead. And it's available in the library under the title, Where Did Jesus Go When in the Grave 3 Days? And so if you're interested in that, it's in the library. And it's really an interesting study. Verse 15, though he flourishes among the reeds, the east wind will come. Assyria, chapter 12, verse 1, Assyria. The wind of the Lord. I forgot where it's used, but Assyria in the Old Testament is called the rod of my anger, God calls them. They're the most cruelest nation we've ever known. The cuneiform tablets of how they treated prisoners, they put hooks in their lips to drag them. They skinned them alive. They deported them away from their home. There's never been a crueler nation. God used that cruel nation to punish his people. Now, is there a modern analogy of that? There sure might be.
Yeah.
Samaria will be destroyed. That's 722 B.C. when Samaria fell. Remember those 5 dates I gave you? If you remember these 5 dates, the whole Testament can hang on them. 922, the kingdom split. 722, the northern 10 tribes fall to Assyria. 586, the southern 2 tribes fall to Babylon. 538, the temple is restored under Cyrus. You've got those major empires all impacting the nation of Israel. Those dates will hang every Old Testament if you can get those in your mind. Okay, verse 14, return. And remember, repentance, and this is something new to me, and I just picked this up in Hosea, so this is a brand new thought, but I have I have clung to it tenaciously. I have always thought of repentance basically as the giving up of things. Sometimes it involves an emotional time of sorrow and grief, but that's not real prominent, at least in the Greek term in the New Testament. And I've always thought of it basically as a turning from self and a turning toward God. And that involved the negative aspect of salvation, and this involved the positive aspect of faith. But I think I have come to realize through Hosea that repentance is primarily a relationship being restored than it is the abundance of things I quit doing or start doing. It's a heart whose attitude is right toward daddy or toward lover more than a heart that just says, now, I won't do that, and that. You see, I really think the trap stick of modern evangelical Christianity is the more things we don't do, the holier people we are. Friends, that makes the Pharisees number ones. The abundance of what we don't do is not what God's looking at. He is looking at the heart motive. I think even if we do something that's probably inappropriate, if we do not understand it's inappropriate and our heart is right toward God, I think He understands. You see, the relationship is the key, not rules here nor rules here. And we've really missed that because we're Western culture. We like things outlined, simple, you know. We're a consumer-oriented society. We want it in five words and that, we want it simple. But faith is not simple. It's dynamic. It walks day by day. You can't put it on a shelf and say, I've dealt with that. No. You meet Him and then you walk with Him. You see, and we want it as something you just say, well, I don't do 4, 5, 6, and 10, you know. No, faith is dynamic. It is a relationship. It is not the abundance of things we don't do or the abundance of things we do. Now, then it says, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Now, I've done this before, but let's go over it again. I want you to turn to verse 9 of chapter 14 real quick. I want to do the word stumbled. In verse 9, there are three more words used to describe the life of faith. It's the word way, walk, and stumble again. Now remember, the Old Testament viewed biblical faith as a life to be lived inside boundaries. So the typical metaphor for faith is walking down a road where wagon tracks have worn out a path. If you stay in the path, the road is smooth, right? So Christianity or biblical faith is seen as staying in the boundaries of God. Now, where the getting out of the boundaries comes, the Hebrew word for righteousness or just, all the same, is for a measuring reed, a straight reed. We would call it a ruler. And God is the measuring reed. So any deviation from God's standard is sin. So all the Hebrew words for sin are missing the mark, which is falling short of a target, deviation from the standard, being crooked, being perverse, walking out of the path. You see? That's why that passage, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, is so just a wild thing for us. But friends, that's what faith's all about. We get the righteousness of Jesus because it's only one standard, and that's God. That's why you can't say, well, I'm better than my neighbor. I'm better than old Joe Blow. Joe Blow ain't the standard. God's the standard. So we better have it given to us, or we better be perfect from life to from birth to death, which is tough. So, these crookedness is the word for sin. The path is the way of life. Now, it says, take words, and I really would add in my translation, not lambs or not sacrifice. They were sacrificed. There was dead animals all over the place. There was flies and blood and gore, but they weren't right because of the abundance of sacrifice because their heart wasn't right. You can be baptized till your toes wrinkle. It won't mean anything if there's not a heart of faith. You see what I'm saying? You can take a Lord's Supper in every church in town. It won't do anything to you if the heart's not right. Ritual is only meaningful when the heart's right. Only. Now, it's meaningful if the heart's right. But too often, what do? We substitute faith, we substitute liturgy and ritual for what? Dynamic daily faith. God does not want ritual and liturgy in the place of faith. God wants dynamic faith expressed in ritual and liturgy. And that's real important. We see that, I think. Now, so sacrifices are not going to help you. Now, this is the place, this verse 2 is the place where modern Judaism plus Psalm 69, 30 and 31. These are a few of the quotes where modern Judaism says, we don't need a temple to be right with God. We don't need to sacrifice a lamb on Passover. Prayer with a right heart is acceptable to God. Now, this is one of the basis of that. Of course, since the destruction of the temple in A.D. 70, there has been no sacrificial availability. So they say that prayer is effective in place of sacrifice from this passage. Now, the fruit of the lips, I think, would be something like confession, prayer, praise, worship, singing, whatever you want to put there. Look at verse 3. Here are three false things to trust in. And I see ourselves here all the time. Number one, Assyria will not save us. We'll be foreign alliances. We think we're stable if we have enough allies. No. They will ride on horses, which is an expression of military power. No. Nor will we say our God to the work of our hands. Idolatry. I just wonder. Now, of course, we don't bow down to idols today, but we quite often bow down to other things, don't we? Yeah, we do. Yeah, we do. You see the orphan there in the last part of verse 3, which is another ideal of God as a loving parent. And verse 4, down through about 8, God himself speaks to the prophets, first person. And there's a little hope here. There's some light at the end of this tunnel. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. And I put in my Bible, grace, not merit, though a response is demanded. And that really fouls people up. Because I think modern people want a simple black or white answer to dynamic spiritual truths. There are no simplistic answers to dynamic faith. Is it grace or is it works? Yes, it is. It has got to be grace because there's no other way. But grace without a life of faith is a mockery. So it is, I love them freely, but little turkeys all love me back. You know. There is a expected response. Is that not evangelical Christianity? An expected response to an offer of grace? I think it's biblical truth, and I think it's in dialectical tension. That's why I know you all have caught that if you've heard me much. I am a dialectical theologian. What I want to do is affirm the truth I find in the Bible, and I don't want to eliminate one half or the other half because I feel uncomfortable with it. I believe the Bible teaches that grace is the only way to approach God. Ephesians 1, predestination, I called you before you were born, you know, and on. But Ephesians 1 is not the only passage. Whosoever shall call, and the Lord shall be saved. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Now there is the whosoever will. Well, which is it? Yes, it is. It is grace freely offered that issues in a lifestyle, dynamic walk of faith with him. And both are important. Beginning's important. Walk is important. You can't have one without the other. It's like the old horse and carriage song. The word do in verse 5 is a gift. This is grace here. The only water in Palestine for a large part of the year is the heavy dew that falls, and it keeps the plants going quite well. Now, I know it's ridiculous, but I want to do it anyway. Notice the olive tree. Oh, verse 7. I love this, and it's so often missed in English. Those who live in his shadow. Now, before I tell you what that means, what does that mean to you from your English background, or live in his shadow? What would you think that was talking about? Now, it's a passage on blessing, a passage on promise. Anybody want to take a guess? I think that is part of it, that closeness. Walking the same way. This is the metaphor of a mother bird gathering her chicks under her wings. And isn't that beautiful? By the way, the mother is the bird that does this, not the daddy. When Jesus said how he would have gathered Jerusalem under his wings as a chicken does her chicks, it's a feminine metaphor. This is a feminine metaphor. Live in his shadow. Okay, verse 8. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit, not Baal. You catch the irony there? I'm the one that provided. I'm the one that loves you. I'm your husband, not Baal. Now, verse 9 is a summary of the whole book. It doesn't go with verse 8. It's probably separated by a line or two in your Bible, right? Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. Now, this is just exactly when Jesus says in the letter to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Same kind of phrase. What it's saying is, perk up, guys. Catch the truth here. For the ways of the Lord are right. Now, the word right, straight, just, righteous, are all that Hebrew word for that measuring reed. Okay? And the righteous, measuring reed, will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. Biblical faith is a lifestyle. It is a lifestyle of faith within the boundaries that God has provided. And by the way, the boundaries are for our good. I really think the Ten Commandments are simply God's will for man in society. I think our Puritanism has made it, if it feels good, God doesn't like it. And I really think we think that. If there's pleasure and joy and abundance, I think we're nervous about it. God wants good things in our lives, joy. And He rejoices when we rejoice in what He has made. You know, I think running through the forest, watching the animals, enjoying, is an act of worship if your attitude's right. If you know Him who created it, it is a super thing. And I think we've missed that. I think God made your body for it to respond in the wonderful ways it does. And when it responds that way, that is good. He made it. It's His idea, right? So I think we need to hear that.